at verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, or in the active sense, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is the third part of the Christian armor. And first of all, we have a matter of interpretation to deal with. The phrase has a certain ambiguity about it. What do we mean by the preparation of the gospel of peace? The Tyndale commentary gives two different renderings. The first, preparedness, in the sense of enabling the Christian warrior and equipping the Christian warrior to go forward, carrying the good news of peace to others. And I'm sure that this particular interpretation is based on, and certainly echoes, the words in Isaiah 52, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." The idea of winged feet, hastening, as it were, to preach the glad tidings. The other rendering is preparation in the sense of a prepared foundation, that is, the knowledge of and dependence on the gospel that gives a man peace in his heart. And this is a necessary equipment if he is to have a firm foothold in the conflict. And this seems to be the idea underlying the New English Bible rendering, "Let the shoes on your feet be the gospel of peace, to give you firm footing." Now, we needn't spend much time discussing the various interpretations, but it seems to me that in view of the general emphasis in the passage as a whole on standing, "Stand, therefore, having your loins girt and your feet shod." Stand, having your feet shod, rather than movement or walking or running. The second idea seems to be the more likely to be the point that Paul is making. It is for standing that you wear these gospel shoes, not for walking or running. And battle is the theme, not evangelism. And therefore, to have the feet shod means to give us a firm foothold upon the rock that no assault will be able to shift. If you're standing on a slippery place, then the first good shove is going to knock you off, especially if you've got on shoes that are prone to slip on slippery places. But if you're standing firm and grounded firm, then the assaults will not budge you. And this part of the Christian armor, it seems to me, is to enable us to stand, and to stand firm and not panic or run away, knowing that the battle is not ours but God's. In other words, if we could use a modern colloquialism, which has a very real relevance in this connection, these sandals or shoes are designed to keep the believer from getting cold feet. Now, let me give you two illustrations from the scriptures that make this point from opposite standpoints. I spoke to the children this morning about Elisha at Dothan, the story in 2 Kings chapter 6. The young servant of the prophet was filled with dread at the sight of the enemy, but Elisha was calm and confident, standing firm and at peace, for he saw what the young man didn't see. His feet were shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel, whose message is peace, gave him an assurance that more than offset the danger and the crisis. Now, that's the kind of thing that Paul has in mind here. To be prepared as Elisha was prepared. To translate that into our terms would mean that we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's the sort of thing that Paul is speaking about. Be like that, he says, and all is well. Now, you remember Elijah, on the other hand, after Mount Carmel, after that magnificent stand that he took. His feet were shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace on Mount Carmel, right enough. But then, afterwards, the reaction set in. And 1 Kings chapter 19 shows the panic and the fear and the dread that this word here is designed to protect us against. Elijah forgot his shoes and he was unnerved. And that that should have happened to a giant like Elijah is an indication to us just how important it is to be properly shod. And how real a possibility it is for us to be caught unawares and brought down as Elijah was when he ran into the desert from the fury of Jezebel. Now, if he'd had on his gospel shoes, he would have stood firm and hurled defiance at the wicked queen, as he was well able to do, and as he had done on other occasions. But on this occasion, he forgot his shoes, and he was lost. Well then, we're going to look at two things this morning: the nature of these gospel shoes or gospel sandals, and the nature of the attacks that they are designed to ward off. And I think possibly it will be wiser for us to look at the nature of the attacks first. You see, Satan attacks in different ways at different times. We've suggested in our two previous studies, for example, that there are times when Satan attacks us in the sphere of truth. And this is why it's so important to have our loins girt about with truth. Last week we suggested there are times when Satan attacks our standing in Christ. Justification. If he can bring confusion and doubt there. And that's why we have to be clad with the breastplate of righteousness. And sometimes Satan attacks the believer's peace. Now, there are many causes of loss of peace when a believer sins. He loses his peace. Repeated failure on the part of the believer can rob him of peace. Personal distress or involvement can rob a believer of his peace, and so on. And it may be that Satan gets in his oar in all of these. But there is also a sphere of experience in which unaccountable disturbances sometimes assail the soul. Disturbances for which there seems to be no rational explanation. The strange, nameless dreads that steal upon the soul like a horror of great darkness. Now, maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. If you don't, thank God. But there are some here who do know what I'm talking about. And they know just how real these things are. These dreads, these oppressions of spirit, the sense of troubling, sense of desolation, the terrible sense of being alone, being forsaken by God. This is what David was meaning, you see, in the 22nd Psalm. And we shouldn't forget that these words were spoken first by David, not by our Lord on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know the meaning of that in relation to Christ's use of them and his experience on the cross. But what did they mean for David when he spoke first? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here is a man in a horror of great darkness. God hadn't. And we recall Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, passing through the valley of the shadow, and these nameless pressures that crowded it upon his soul, robbing him of peace. Now you see, these are the attacks that Satan brings upon the believer. And he can wreak havoc in the believer unless the believer is properly safeguarded. And for this, he needs the shoes that Paul speaks of here. We sang a moment ago, when we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to have our shoes on, the hymn might say. Then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. But you can't do that unless you have these gospel shoes on. When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. And of course, these pressures do not need to be nameless either. For there are occasions when they can be given a very accurate name. We were studying a few weeks ago, remember, the story of Haman and Mordecai. Do you remember how when Haman passed the gate of the king's palace and saw this Jew, this, as he thought, insolent Jew, who refused to stand up and bow and scrape before him as he passed? And that's what robbed Haman of his peace. He was absolutely infuriated at this Mordecai. All that he had attained in favor of the king was as nothing compared with the fact that this man refused to bow and scrape before him. That robbed him of his peace. It was his wounded conceit and pride. And sometimes that's what robs us of peace. Well, let us remember that Satan has a hand in that. Satan is attacking us. And we have to have that dealt with. And sometimes the intensity of this kind of attack tells us that as well as the old nature being involved, think of Haman. Of course it was the old nature with him. But put the believer in that context. Is it unknown for a believer to be churned up inside, irritated, made to feel some awful thoughts about another? The very sight of that other just stirs up things in them. Is that unknown in believers? Of course it isn't. And we must recognize that as well as the old nature at work there, and that has to be crucified, there is the old enemy as well. And he must be repulsed. And we must have on our gospel shoes. Then there is that strange restlessness of spirit that sometimes assails us. I know, of course, that there's a restlessness of spirit that comes from God and is often the precursor of a new movement so far as our lives are concerned in relation to God's will. But that's not what I'm referring to just now. There is that other restlessness of spirit that comes from Satan. It is Satan's work to bring a distemper of spirit upon us. And if we let him, he will make havoc of our spiritual life and usefulness. This is something we must recognize. There are many, many believers who are often assailed with this terrible restlessness. They can't settle to anything. Now watch them. Watch them. They jump about from this to that and the other. There's no consistency about them. There's no constancy. And they're being rendered ineffective in God's service. And this is the work of Satan. Last weekend I mentioned to one or two that I'd had a good deal of difficulty in my preparation for the weekend. This is not an unknown thing in any minister's life, but last weekend I was particularly conscious
of this kind of restlessness, and I knew perfectly well what was the cause of it. I knew I was under attack. There were times when I was prowling about like a wild beast in my study. I couldn't settle down to my chair and get down to the work. And I knew where that attack was coming from. This is the enemy, I kept saying to myself. I had to keep saying to myself. This is the kind of thing I mean.
Now, there's only one way to deal with this. It's to put on your gospel shoes and stand fast and don't yield an inch. Stand with your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's the kind of attack we're thinking about this morning. Now, look at the nature of the provision. I said a moment or two ago that the interpretation which speaks in this way, to give us a firm foothold upon the rock that no assault will be able to shift. This is what Paul is getting at here. To give us a firm foothold upon the rock that no assault will be able to shift. Now, putting on your shoes doesn't mean that the assaults will stop. They don't. Putting on your shoes means that you will be able to stand against them. That's the provision. God doesn't promise ever that the assaults of the enemy will stop. We're never guaranteed this kind of ease in the Christian life. But we are guaranteed that if we put on our shoes, we'll be able to stand against them. The knowledge of and dependence upon the gospel that gives a man peace in his heart. This is the necessary equipment that he needs if he is to have a firm foothold in the conflict. This is the preparedness that is needed. This is the divine equipment. Now, when you speak like this, you see how closely this is linked with earlier parts of the armor. For you see, peace flows from justification, being justified by faith, with peace through God. And justification is the act by which we receive the righteousness of Christ by faith as it is imputed to us. Now, the first thing we are to say here, and indeed the most important and all-comprehensive thing that we can say in this matter, is that to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace is to recognize the completeness of our position in Christ and what we are in Him. To recognize and to remember by a lively exercise of faith where the gospel has placed us. Now, this is basic. Our position in Christ is far above all principality and power, as Paul puts it in chapter 1 in Ephesians. That's our position. Christ has spoiled principalities and powers, and the battle is already ours. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. So you see, it's therefore a question of appropriating and making our own in practical experience what is already ours in Him. And what he has already given us. Paul says in Colossians 3, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It is already there, he says. Allow it to do its gracious work and exercise its guardian function and take over when these dark disturbances threaten you. Now, this is the most practical thing in the world. Put yourself into that kind of situation which I described a moment or two ago, the restlessness of spirit, or the nameless dread that is pressing down upon you, or the darkness when we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame. Now, in such a situation, one tends to feel the worst, one tends to panic, one tends to lose heart. Now, says Paul, let the peace of God rule. Let it exercise. Allow it to exercise its guardian function in you. allow it to take over. Say to God's peace, remember, He is our peace. Say to God's peace, go on, take over now. This is the moment. I need you to work. Well, my dear friends, if this thing doesn't work in a real situation, it's no use to anybody. It's just no use. It's a dead horse. It's got to work. We've got to be able, with confidence, to say, go on, peace, you're there. Take over. Guard my heart from this. Go on now. Do your work. That's what you're for. That's how we must speak. Now, let me illustrate. Think of the episode in Pilgrim... You know, I keep quoting Pilgrim's Progress. I'm assuming that people have read the book, but I'm very astonished at the numbers of people who have never read Pilgrim's Progress. Well, next to the Bible, there is no book more important for a believer to know well than Pilgrim's Progress. The story in Pilgrim's Progress in which Christian came to the Palace Beautiful. And outside the palace gates were two lions, fierce lions. Mistrust and Timorous, his two companions, both turned back through fear of these lions. Watchful, the porter, said to Christian, keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come to thee. And Christian went forward. He heard the lions roar, but they did him no harm. Now, how was this? The lions were chained. And to know that made all the difference in the world. Now, in a real situation, it would be something of an ordeal to go forward even if the lions were chained and you knew it. But it would be possible. But not to know it would make turning back a foregone conclusion, wouldn't it? Now, this is the point. This lion who's attacking us is chained. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come to thee. The devil has a chain on him. This bears witness to the reality of the divine sovereignty. Satan can do nothing except by permission of God. Nothing. And if we get that drummed into our hearts and spirits, then it's going to mean a tremendous thing for us. Peace in the midst of battle. This is the great paradox in the believer's life and in the Christian faith. And this is what our text means today. Now, I want to give you three thoughts in particular, which I believe will prove useful as specific instances or applications of the basic idea of recognizing and remembering our position in Christ and where the gospel and what the gospel of peace gives us. First of all, the gospel of peace gives us an assurance of our Heavenly Father's presence. When we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, it's precisely at that moment that we doubt His presence, that we feel He has forsaken us. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Now, there are all sorts of instances in human experience in which that feeling becomes terribly real. You feel that God has absolutely abandoned you. Now, the gospel of peace gives us an unfailing assurance of the Father's presence. Thou shalt call His name Emmanuel, which is God with us. That's what Christmas is about.
And when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, his very last words were, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, it's a matter of standing on the faithful word of God against all the evidence of our senses, against all the evidence of our experience. The darkness is enveloping us. There's absolutely no movement in our hearts, spiritually speaking. We cannot pray. We cannot sing. We cannot read the scriptures. Everything's gone. But the gospel of peace comes to us and says, "He's there, by your side. Lord, open the young man's eyes that he may see." And behold, the mountain was filled with horses and chariots of fire. Assurance of our Father's presence. Well, do you remember how it was with the Apostle Paul when he went to Corinth? This is a great encouragement, you know, because Paul wasn't a feckless believer. He was far bent with God. But there was an occasion, indeed there were many occasions in his experience, when he felt this same desolation of spirit crushing down upon him. And one of these occasions was in Corinth. Maybe he was tired. It was towards the end of his second missionary journey. And when you come within a few months of your furlough leave, you're very tired and you're very weary. And spiritual feelings are certainly not on the ascendant. And on that occasion, Paul felt absolutely bleak and desolate. He felt so alone in Corinth, amidst all the iniquity round about him. And God came to him and said, "Be not afraid, hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man will set on thee to hurt thee. Fear not, I am with thee." That's what the gospel of peace gives us. An assurance of the Father's presence. And what is more, it gives us a glorious assurance of our Father's care and love. Now this is not something that could ever be exaggerated in the importance it has for the believer. I've often thought it's very significant that when the Apostle Peter speaks of the devil going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and we've got to resist him steadfast in the faith, he prefaces that word with one of the most gloriously comforting verses in all of the Bible. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil." But it doesn't matter about your adversary the devil if that's true. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And quite simply, we shall be able to resist the devil steadfast in the faith, standing firm with our feet shod, if only we are sure of our Father's love and care. And lack of this assurance, you know, and awareness is the source of a great deal of failure and spiritual breakdown in the Christian life. Why do we find so many bitter people amongst Christians? So many spiteful people, so many difficult people, so many who are easily offended. Well, you know, at the root of all that kind of problem, there is a deep underlying sense of
insecurity and inferiority. And at the root of that is a lack of love. People whose lives have been touched by love are not inferior or insecure or easily offended or difficult or bitter. Love brings contentment. Love is an expansive thing. And when the consciousness of the divine love really comes home to a soul, then these things go out. This is something that we must always remember. And if we allowed a father's love to sink into our hearts, so many of these distressing and embarrassing symptoms would just disappear from the lives of Christians. The book of Ruth, it seems to me, gives us a wonderful example of this in the character of Boaz. Read the book when you go home and see this man Boaz, and see if you agree with me when I say that he is presented to us as a noble, generous, kind, good, lovable, honorable man, pure and chaste as a child. But the question that I put is this: what might he have been? Because you see, his background was this. His mother was a harlot. And what an inheritance and background he must have had. All that might have combined to give him a grudge at life and make him bitter. Lovelessness, lack of care, the shadow and the slur of illegitimate birth following him all through life. How understandable it would have been if Boaz had turned out to be a hard and mean and self-seeking man with all kinds of complexes. But you see, grace broke into that life and broke the inevitable consequence of such an upbringing and made a man of him. Why? He found, and he was found by, a father's love. And the book of Ruth simply breathes this. Now, this is a very useful corrective today. We are very grateful for all the psychiatric knowledge and interpretation that has thrown so much light on difficulties of human personality and so on. But we must always be careful lest we become too sold on that, because the tendency does seem to be that one excuses anything and everything because of background. And you know, there are many believers who excuse their own difficulties and their own problems, excuse them to themselves and to other people, and blame it on their background. It was my upbringing. It was something that happened when I was 3 and a half. And I can't help it. I'm not responsible if I'm mean and spiteful, if I'm difficult to get on with, and all the rest of it. It was something in my background. It's not my fault. My dear friends, let us recognize this. The grace of God can break into anything. The grace of God can heal human lives. This is the point of the gospel. Let us not lose sight of it when we are so enamored with psychiatric theory. Let us not lose sight of this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It saves, it redeems a man from his difficulties, from his problems, from his inhibitions, from his inferiority complexes. There is no excuse. Let the grace of God attack them.
and that will be an end of them. Boaz is a case in point. The son of a harlot. You know, some people never seem to be able to live down their family history. Let me say something. Come to terms with it. Accept it. Accept it. Even if it is very unsalubrious, accept it. And say, all right, so what? That's what I came from. But God has claimed me. And there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Look at Boaz. This is what the gospel of peace gives us. The assurance of the Father's love and care. And of course, we mustn't forget this. The gospel of peace gives us peace. Peace with God in the objective sense, giving us a new standing before God, justified by His glorious mercy. Peace with God. It also gives us the peace of God that passes all understanding. I mentioned a few minutes ago the nameless fears and dreads, the clouds that have no rational explanation. They're nameless. They cannot be understood. Well, the answer to them is the peace that cannot be understood. The peace that passes all understanding. That's it. That's what God gives. You know that wonderful word in Isaiah about peace like a river. It's a very eloquent simile, isn't it? But have you ever thought of following it through and applying it? Tease it out and see what it means. Peace like a river. Let me say this. Do you know that beautiful piece of music, My Country, by Smetana, the Czech composer, in which he traces the river Vltava from its source right down to the sea, and he tries to paint in music all the various moods of the river, the tiny rivulet trickling down the rocks and the hill at the source, the long meandering reaches, the fast flowing currents, the deep movements. You see, a river is not just one bit. It hasn't got one mood. It's got many moods. And so is the peace of God. The peace of God is not a formless thing. It's many colored. The peace of God in one context can be bubbling over with gaiety, like a stream cascading down the rocks, bubbling over. In another context, it can be deep and mysterious, where you don't see any movement at all, although the water's flowing swiftly for all that. In another context, the peace of God can be like the meandering reaches of a river, slowly, almost lazily crawling down. The peace of God has many moods. And another thing, peace like a river. If you throw the branch of a tree into a river, does that stop the river's flow? Of course not. What the river does is to bear it along effortlessly and pushes it into the side. And Old Man River goes rolling along. Just pushes it into the side. You know, there are some people of whom it could be said that it takes very, very little to disturb their peace. We speak of throwing a little cog into a machine and that disrupts the machine. But that's a different metaphor, and it's not like that with the peace of God. You can throw in a great big tree into the river of God's peace, and all that will happen is it will be eased down to the edge, to the bank. And even very great disturbances are not big enough to hinder the peace of God. When it's the real peace of God, God's peace will take that great trunk of a tree and firmly push it into the side of the bank. Or take another idea. That great big rock in the middle of the river bed, does that stop the river? No. It's immovable. But what happens is the river just flows around both sides of it and goes peacefully on its way. And there are things like that in human life. They're immovable. They're there for the duration. A sorrow it may be, a tragedy, a thorn in the flesh. It's not going to be moved. But the peace of God is not held up by it. Just flows around both sides and goes right on. That's what God can do. That's what the gospel of peace can give. And with these shoes on, we'll stand like Elisha. Lord, open his eyes. I prayed last night and this morning that God would send shafts of light into this service today. Please God, his word has been shafts of light into our experience to tell us about our gospel shoes. Get on your shoes, man. That'll stop you getting cold feet. You'll stand. And may God bless you.